Thanks, Scott. Good morning. We're starting at Genesis 32, verse 22, right through to the end of chapter 33, which is verse 20. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favour in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob, "if I found favour in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favourably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are tender, and that I must care for the ewes and the cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard, just one day, all the animals will die. So let my Lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly, at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favour in the eyes of my Lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the shelter is called Succoth. After Jacob came to Padam Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel.
Good morning, friends. It's good to be here, and I hope you're having an encouraging time with the layout of the church. It's a little bit different standing in here, speaking in this way. I've got plenty of time to get used to it. I don't think we're going to turn the church around again anytime soon. Now, did you see the scope of the passage I've got to preach on today? Yeah, if you didn't, it starts back at chapter 30, beginning at verse 25, and we end up at the end of chapter 33. With that in mind, let's get started because we're going to get through this. So let's bow our heads in prayer and work through this passage. Lord, thank you for this time we share now. Thank you for your word, which gives us assurance of your goodness and your character, your power to bring about your plans. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be those who continue to have full trust in you with our lives. Thank you for this time we share together now, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The outline heading you can see there, I've written the word uncertainty. And as we think about life, we know that it, in many ways, it is uncertain, isn't it? Recently, I was talking at the dinner table with family about events that really capture the uncertainty of life. And there was a number of scenarios I thought about on a push bike, in difficult circumstances, troubles I'd seen on the road. But we came down on the idea that navigating is one of those times when we see the uncertainty of life. Road closures, detours, things you don't expect. Even this morning as we come here, I was wondering, am I going to make it in easily enough because of the triathlon? But we decided that the navigating was a good place to start with the essence of uncertainty in life, and had a bit of a laugh about the fact that when I'm driving my car and Joanne's navigating, well, sometimes we have moments. Peter says, okay, which way do I turn up ahead? And then Joanne says, go left, go left. And so I start to turn left. And Joanne says something cute and friendly like, not that left, the other left. It's even funnier when one of the other family members isn't real good with their left and right as well. And then Joanne says, go left, go left. And they turn right. Neither of them say anything. It's all good. Nothing wrong. Still on plan A here. They don't know they've just turned right. Anyway, now those are trivial examples, but they do touch on how life can be uncertain. And this is true of what the Bible tells us as well, isn't it? This is one of the Proverbs you're probably familiar with. It says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. We can have our plans, but God's purpose prevails. Now, as we make our way through Genesis, we see some uncertainty throughout the text, don't we? And it seems that this uncertainty that creeps in seems to threaten the very plans and purposes of God. And it leaves us as the reader wondering, how is God going to be able to carry out his plans in the face of all this trouble? And yet, as we continue to read through the Bible, we see that God is sovereign over all things. He's not thwarted by the troubles and the strife in a fallen world. He is sovereign in all things. Now, as we make our way through Genesis chapter 30 and 33, it's important for us to first of all get our bearings, taking that navigating metaphor a little more. It's good to see we can get oriented about where we are in the story. And the word Genesis means beginnings. As this book was written, it was very helpful for the first readers to understand who they were and their beginnings. But at this point in chapter 30 and 33 in the story, it's clear that the promises that have been made to Abraham so far, which provide the structure for this story about promises of land and descendants and blessing, these promises have only had their partial fulfilment. And so at this point, we're starting to see the very beginnings of God's unfolding plan of salvation to bless all kinds of people, to bless all nations. In the same way that you can have the Hastings River, it starts up, I think it's around Papinburra. It's only a small little creek, you can hop over it, but then it becomes the mighty Hastings. When you think about a great oak tree, it has a small beginning. I think it's got an acorn that starts it off. And so here at this part of the Bible in Genesis, we're seeing the very early stages of God's plan to bless all kinds of people. And yet as we read through this part of the Word, we see that there are events of uncertainty that leave us wondering, are God's plans really going to come to pass? And that's partly what we saw last week, wasn't it, when we looked at the situation with Jacob and Esau, and how at the end of chapter 27, there were threats from Esau to kill his brother Jacob. And so the reader's left wondering, wow, is this it? Is this the end of God's covenant promises to his descendants? Are God's plans kind of being wrapped up at this point? Is it all over? Well, what we see, in fact, is that God is with Jacob, even in uncertainty in life, even in his adversity. That's what we start to see unfold in the next few chapters. So if you're following there, we're going to now pick it up in chapter 30, beginning around verse 25. I'm not going to read the whole thing, by the way. We'll be here too long. But Jacob, we see, is not a perfect man. In fact, his name, figuratively speaking, means he deceives. There's something in the name. And that's what we've seen of him in relation to his brother Esau and his father Isaac. He deceived them into receiving the birthright and the blessing. And the irony of Jacob's name about, you know, he deceives is that he does deceive, but he's also deceived. And so last week we saw that although he moved to Uncle Laban's place to find wife, he ended up finding wives for Uncle Laban, shuffles his firstborn Leah in to be the one who's married first instead. It's interesting, some have pointed out that in the way that Jacob deceives Isaac and Esau, as he uses darkness to deceive them, he's also deceived himself under the cover of darkness. And deception continues to be a feature throughout chapter 30. After the birth of Joseph, Jacob's ready to go back home. He wants to go back to his homeland. He's got plenty of family by this time, 11 children. I thought I was doing well with five, but he's got 11 children, and he served Laban for 14 years. But from verse 27, we see that Laban understands that he has also been blessed through his contact with Jacob. And so Laban doesn't want Jacob to go. Well, Laban offers to pay him, name your wages, but we find out that Laban's pretty bad with his pay. And Jacob tries to find a way to keep the terms of the payments fair. And you might remember this story from when you were at Sunday school as a kid, but there's a situation where he says, look, to keep it fair, I'll take some of the speckled, the streaked and the spotted sheep and goats and things, and you can have the plain ones. And so this is a plan to try to make sure that it's a level playing field for his payment. Well, Laban shows that he's not a great character. Even from the very start of this arrangement, he decides that he's going to separate out all of those coloured ones, and he gives them to his sons from the very start and puts a three-day journey between Jacob and his son. So even from the start, he's on the back foot. But as we see in this story, Jacob comes out with a plan to find a way to win back some of what he's lost. And he comes out with a plan to use some timber and put it in water and ends up with a great deal of livestock. This is what we read in verse 43. In this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Even though Jacob has been deceived a bit in this way by Laban and it's a tough start, it works out ultimately in his favour. God even blesses him amidst this uncertainty. Well, in the verses that follow, it becomes clear that Jacob now knows it's time to head back to his homeland, to the home of promise, to the home of his father Isaac. But again, we see some problems because as he tries to leave with his family, which has been quite a big project, Laban catches up with him in a threatening way and threatens to overtake him and even to knock him off, actually. But we do learn that Laban's been warned by God in a dream not to harm Jacob. Rebekah, it seems possibly to spite her father, also nicks some of his household gods and she takes them with her. And Laban catches up and sort of, you know, tries to find out who's taken these gods. He can't find them. And that's because it's actually quite an earthy story at this point. Rebekah's apparently sitting on them, on her camel, and says, "I've had my period." So, you know, it's kind of a bit tricky for Laban to go and find these things. I thought that was also a reflection on maybe what God's word thinks of the idols too. But at this point in the story, Jacob finds his limit. And he has a word with Uncle Laban. He takes a stand as he's ready to leave Paddan Aram for good. In verse 36, if you're picking up the story there, he says, "Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. 'What is my crime?' he asked Laban." And we'll skip down to verse 38. "I've been with you 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." Well, at this point in the story, we're starting to see from someone who's taken on God as the God of his fathers, he's starting to grow in his journey of faith. He's got a greater faith, doesn't he? He draws the conclusion that if God wasn't with him, he would not be blessed. And he's confident that God has acted to bring about his covenant promises. As Jacob heads back into the good land, the promised land, he heads back there now with a large family, flocks and herds. And despite all of the uncertainty that's been going on in his life and the risk to his life by Laban as well, God's been faithful to his promises. God has brought about his plans and purposes even despite the uncertainty and the hardship that Jacob has faced. And this is the application point for us now, is to think about this, how God was with Jacob, and yet the God that is with Jacob is the same God who is the same today and yesterday and forever. At our stage of salvation history, we're the ones who come later in the story, we're down the stream, if you like, and we come to know the one who came out of that family, who brings blessings to all kinds of people throughout the world. Jesus was the one to come out of that family who brings that blessing. And since we've come to know Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, as his people, we've also come to know that God is with us too. That's in fact what we see in Romans chapter 8. Many of us are familiar with that good, encouraging chapter. Paul says in verse 31 and 32, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He's not really expecting an answer. The point is, if God's for us, we don't have anyone to worry about. He goes on to say, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, sorry, for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And this is anticipating the kingdom of God to come. And so, despite the multitude of sorrows and problems and troubles that we face in this fallen world, we can be sure that God is for us. Jacob spoke about his situation in these terms: the heat consumed me in the daytime, the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. Now, our situations are probably going to be a little bit different to that, given that we don't, you know, live in the fields as shepherds and that type of thing. But we also have our experiences of adversity that we know about in the workplace. If you're at school, you know that there's boredom to face and difficulties with peer groups and things you'd rather not study, exams and things like B minuses in algebra, which are hard for me to understand. There's all kinds of hardships and adversity that people face. I mean, we're a first world nation, and there's probably plenty of people here who are on all sorts of medications and things just to stay healthy, and we've probably been sick over the last couple of weeks too. We've got our own hardships, but we're confident that even as God has been with Jacob in his adversity, God is with us, and we see his love for us in Christ. God's word reminds us where to fix our hope on God's love for us in Jesus and the hope of his kingdom to come. Well, having been blessed by God with family, livestock, workers, Jacob follows through on the plan to go home to the promised land. And yet as he departs the threat from Laban, the threat of Laban to his life, he also then kicks off with another problem, doesn't he? And who is it that's the threat now? It's the threat of Esau, that's right. He's confronted with his brother, who we last heard about was offering murderous threats. He wanted to knock off his little brother, Jacob. And so as we see that Jacob returns home, he also turns to the Lord. That's point two in the outline. Jacob heads home from Paddan Aram, which is modern-day Syria, and through a messenger, Jacob sends word ahead to his brother Esau, who's in the land or the country of Edom. And this is in verse 4 of chapter 32. He instructed the messenger, saying, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I've been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I might find favour in your eyes." Well, hopefully, you know, Esau's cooled off, right? Yeah. I hope so. It's a bit tense at this point. But the word comes back in verse 6. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." And at this point, we see that fear and distress start to overwhelm Jacob. And it's understandable, isn't it? If there's ever a time to be frightened and distressed when there's 400 bad guys coming to you, that sounds pretty understandable. And so there's a sense of foreboding. I don't know if you've had that feeling. It's not a very comfortable one, a sense of what might be that starts to grind Jacob down, and it plays on his mind. He tries to have a bit of damage control and breaks his camp into two groups so that if Esau attacks, you know, one group might be able to get away. But more importantly, what does Jacob do? Well, he turns to the Lord in prayer, doesn't he? And we see that in verse 9. Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. And after he prays, he organises this big stash, this big dump of livestock and all of these flocks, these gifts, in a staggered movement of three groups, at least going to Esau in an attempt to find favour with Esau. And at this point in the story, we're starting to see something of a more solid faith of Jacob in the living and true God. In the past, it was more of the faith of his fathers, but now we're starting to see it's more his faith in God instead. In the past, he's fled from Esau for his life. He's struggled to leave Laban and try to stay alive there as well. And now, faced with the prospect of this threat, this battle with Esau, in his fear and distress, he does turn to the Lord in prayer. And it's in this context, actually, that we had that reading that was read earlier by Karen about this enigmatic story of Jacob's wrestle with a man till daybreak. And this wrestling with this man, it leaves many questions that we might have unanswered. It's a bit of an enigma. But it's in the context of Jacob wrestling with his troubles with Esau and Laban, and wrestling with his own faith in the living and true God. But what we read in verse 28 is, at this point in the story, his name gets changed. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob wrestles with the man until daybreak and will not let go until he's blessed. And we learn from verse 30 that this is no ordinary man that Jacob wrestles with. Verse 30 says, so Jacob called the place Peniel, which has got to do with the Hebrew word for face. It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The name Israel, you struggle with God and with man and have overcome, might capture, as I say, this idea that he's been struggling with his faith, but he's also been struggling with people, but he holds on to God. He holds on to his faith in God. And at this point in the story, we now know, going forwards, that the descendants of Jacob are now called the 12 tribes of Israel and the children of Israel. Well, as we look at Jacob's life, we see a flawed man, don't we? We can't really sort of get too haughty, though, and sort of look down on him, because as we think about our lives, if our lives were sort of put, you know, in the words of Scripture too, it'd be tough stuff, wouldn't it? But what we see is he's also very human. He seems to make slow progress in his journey of a solid faith. But he does get to the point where he can say in verse 10, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. So he's a good model, in a sense, of somebody who at least is sticking with the Lord and growing in his faith, and he's growing in his humility as he depends on God. He draws on the promises of God for his assurance in verse 12. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. And so in some ways we see that Jacob is very confident in the character of God too. Well, can we relate to Jacob in our walk with the Lord? At our stage of salvation history, we're also challenged to be people who come to the Lord in prayer, people who actually trust in the goodness and the character of God. And Paul encourages the church to do that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, he says, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And so we're to take a little bit of a leaf out of Jacob's book, aren't we, to be confident in the character of God and to come to God dependent in prayer. As his creatures, we understand who we are when we pray, don't we? We recognise we're not from ourselves. God's the creator, we're his creatures, and we depend on him for life and health, every good. We depend on God in our successes and in our failures, our many failures. But we don't have to be like Jacob in getting to our wit's end before we come to the Lord in prayer, do we? As we think about coming to the Lord in prayer, we see Paul saying, in everything, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. We don't have to wait until the wheels are falling off, in a sense. We can bring everything to God in prayer. Well, in our final section today, in the story of Jacob, we can see that the tension starts to ratchet up increasingly as Jacob seeks to find favour with Esau. And after all the fear and distress before this showdown, we're wondering, have we come to the point of catastrophe? Have we come to the point where God's plans and promises fall apart? Or is there something better? In chapter 33, 1 to 20, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Jacob looked up and there was Esau coming with his 400 men, which just sounds terrible. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. What's going to become of the promises of God? Is the dream about to turn sour? Or is the dream going to be sweet? Well, here we see that at least, at the very least, we can see something of who Jacob cares for, can't we? He puts the ones he doesn't sort of care for too much up the front, and then he puts the ones he really likes up the back. But what about him? Where's he? Well, he looks like he starts at the back, but then he shimmies up the front, doesn't he? At least he's got some sort of willingness to lead from the front of his family. And he bows 7 times before Esau to show some deference and respect. But will it be enough? Well, let's find out in verse 4. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Well, after all the hand-wringing and all the worry that's been on in this story, all of the threat of 400 men, finally we see some relief, don't we? We see that Jacob has not received hostility and wrath from Esau. He's found favour in Esau's eyes. Why has he found this favour? Well, let's skip down to verse 8. Esau asks, what's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met? To find favour in your eyes, my lord, he said. But Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. No, please, said Jacob, if I've found favour in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favourably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. So why the tears and why these good words of saying, you know, it's like seeing the face of God? Why are these good remarks coming from Jacob to Esau? Well, it's because he's found a great deal of relief, hasn't he? He's found this great satisfaction in a type of reconciliation. For one who dudded his brother out of the birthright and the blessing, Jacob had stretched the friendship. But here we see that this relationship that had been once hostile and cut off has now been bridged. And there's a great deal of satisfaction that Jacob comes to a realization that it's no longer cool or hostile. Instead, there's the relief and the richness that comes from a reconciliation, that sense of peace that he's got, the favour of Esau. And as I spent time reading this finally in my preparation and thinking about this reconciliation that took place, I was struck by the price that Jacob actually pays to Esau to find the favour of Esau. It's back there in chapter 32, 13 to 21. I'm not going to read it all now, but there is a whole lot of livestock that is given, droves and flocks given to Esau to find favour. In fact, Jacob, when he's telling the servants who are going ahead with all this livestock, he says to them in verse 20, "And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts that I'm sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he'll receive me." So he's got this hope that he's going to pacify him with all these gifts. And, you know, it's struck me that, well, that's exactly what happened. Esau was pacified. He cooled off. He put the problems behind him. And it seems that he's forgiven the sin of Jacob. Now, the reason why I was thinking about this was because I was thinking, well, what about us and God? You know, our situation, the world situation, before a holy God, the prodigal world that sins against the living and true God, the world that rejects God as both creator and king. And each of us in our own lives, we know that our lives are flawed as well, aren't they? That each in our own way, we've also rejected God as our king, haven't always submitted to the kingship of God. And what payment could humanity make to make up for that broken relationship? What payment could we make to restore the gulf and the distance between us and God for our rejection of God and not to love and serve him as we should? Well, the Apostle Paul speaks about our very predicament when he says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." This is our predicament. But the Apostle Paul doesn't sort of leave us hanging there. He also describes our hope of restoration and the favour of God. For he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And it's in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul acknowledges that there is this gulf between us and God, and the wages of that gulf of our sin is death. We sin, we die because we've sinned against God. That's our state in a fallen world. And yet he notes that God actually provides the way for us to enjoy God's favour. He speaks about this a little earlier in Romans when he uses the word, I'm not going to tell you the Greek word, but in English, it's propitiation. Paul writes about what God has done to be favourable towards us. He says that the death of Jesus, his sacrifice that turns aside God's wrath, is actually a propitiation. It makes God propitious towards us. What does that mean? Well, it makes God favourable towards us. That's what Jacob was looking at with Esau. He wanted Esau's favour, and he provides the gifts, but what can we bring to God? Well, God in his kindness, he provides the gift, and it's Jesus. He provides Jesus in order that he might be propitious towards us, favourable towards us. Jesus dies in our place. His sin-bearing sacrifice turns aside the wrath of God against our sin. Jesus is God's gift to us. He's the grounds of our salvation, and we receive that gift through faith. Today we've seen a great deal of uncertainty in life through the story and life of Jacob. And we can think about our own lives too and the uncertainty that we experience. And yet the promises of God, although they look threatened, they aren't. God's promises come to pass. As we continue in the story, we see that the partial fulfillment of God's promises of land and descendants and blessing start to unfold, and they start to find a high point as Jesus comes out of that family, as Jesus comes as the one to bless all kinds of people, all kinds of nations. And as we read through God's word, we're confident in the sovereignty of God to bring about his plans. Even in the uncertainty of our lives, in the uncertainty of Jacob's life, we can still see God is not stopped in bringing about his promises, his plans and purposes to bless all kinds of people, and he blesses us through Jesus who comes out of that family. Let's give thanks to God and come to him in a time of prayer now. Let us pray. Lord God, as we spend time thinking about your word, we thank you that you were with Jacob in this story, that you didn't leave him. But we give you thanks that even in our uncertain lives, you're with us. We give you thanks that you are for us. Lord God, we thank you that Jacob found a degree of peace as he submitted himself to you and came to you in prayer. Lord, we give you thanks that we can find that special peace that transcends all understanding as we come to you in prayer also. And Lord God, as we think about Jacob's keenness to find favour in Esau's eyes, Lord, we give you thanks that you've provided the way for us to find favour in your eyes. We give you thanks for Jesus, our sin-bearing sacrifice, that through his death on our behalf, he turns aside your wrath against our sin and brings forgiveness. Lord, we give you thanks for your grace, which we stand in, and your favour towards us. And Lord, we give you thanks for this time now we've had to think about these good things from your word and how in your sovereignty you're in control of all things, and we can be confident in you in bringing about your plans and purposes. And Lord, we do pray that your kingdom would come soon. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.